Brethren, when it comes to our series on marriage and sex in the Bible, today I'd like to give you the fourth and final installment of that series, what the Bible has to say about marriage and sex. Now, in our biblical discussion so far on this topic, we have reviewed passages all the way from the book of Genesis to the first chapters in the first letter to the Corinthians. And we did see already how important it is for our physical and for our spiritual well-being to stay within the law of God, requiring and regulating successful marriage relationships. Because God does warn us not to engage in premarital sex, and he also tells us not to get involved in sexual relationships outside the marriage confines. In other words, to avoid fornication, which is mainly talking about premarital sex, or adultery, which involves at least one married person. And so we have already seen that God uses the right and wrong types of physical relationships as a means to show us the spiritual need to stay loyal and faithful to God. As I pointed out earlier, physical marriage is just a pattern insofar as our spiritual relationship with God is concerned. We also saw the need to have godly love in order to have a truly successful marriage and a truly successful spiritual relationship with God, our Maker, and future husband, Jesus Christ. And we see all of this more clearly in this final installment today on that series of marriage and sex in the Bible. But first, I'd like to focus a little bit on a few more scriptures in the first letter to the Corinthians, which again address the right and the wrong kinds of human sex. And please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Now, as we read scriptures like these, we will be reminded as how many times we have already read in the Bible something along those lines. But we should realize that obviously God has a purpose in making these comments again and again and again. And it's interesting how Paul starts this passage. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, "Do you not know?" So he said, you should know this. It shouldn't come to you as a surprise, but he is asking the question because apparently some had forgotten. And so he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, there's a lot to be said here about this one sentence alone. Paul says, you should know. What should you know? That those who are unrighteous will not, what? Inherit, what? The kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is something which is still future. The kingdom of God, insofar as we are concerned, the kingdom of God is still something which we must inherit. But the kingdom of God is also something which we are not going to inherit if we are unrighteous. Now, righteousness is defined as keeping the commandments. So unrighteousness then is defined as not keeping the commandments. And then Paul goes on to explain what unrighteousness is. But first he says, do not be deceived. And so that tells us that people can be deceived and are deceived about this whole question. Deceived about what the kingdom of God is. Deceived about that we have to inherit it. Deceived about how to live in order to be able to inherit it. Deceived about what righteousness is. And so he goes on to say, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God, and he points out what are unrighteous lifestyles. Now you read that passage, and unless you want to tear it out of the Bible and throw it away, there is no way that you can look at that and say that people who are practicing this kind of thing could be called righteous enough to inherit the kingdom of God. And if you find today people who live those kind of alternate lifestyles, and they tell you, yeah, but Paul just wrote about the customs of his time, and, well, you know, he was just living in backward times, and today everything is different. Well, if the people who were living this kind of lifestyle would not inherit the kingdom of God then most certainly are not going to be able to inherit it now. So the bottom line is, you can't get along with these passages and you can't get away from them and say that you can be a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, a homosexual, a sodomite, etc., etc., and still inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul isn't done yet. He goes on to say in the next verse, "And such were some of you." So he's talking to church members, the church in Corinth. And he said, you were some of those people. You lived that kind of way in the past. But he goes on to say, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. A change had taken place in those people. They were not any longer practicing these kind of things. This tells you a lot of things about these kind of categories. People tell you, oh, people are born that way. They can't help each other or themselves. That is just the way God has created them. No way! Paul says, you gotta change. And Paul says, but you can change. But human efforts alone may not be enough. It has to be through the Spirit and the power of God that you can change. And he said, and you have changed. He says, you were at one time this way, but you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. You have been made just in the eyes of God. How? Through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of God the Father. And that's what God expects of all of us. That if you have a problem, whatever it may be, with the help of God, it can be overcome. There is not a problem in the world which is too difficult for us to overcome with the help of God's Holy Spirit. But again, Paul isn't done yet either, because he goes on to say in verse 15 of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 15, do you not know? See, he again starts exactly the same way. Don't you know this already? Well, apparently some had forgotten it. Apparently some didn't know anymore. And so he repeats this warning and this clear teaching, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In other words, when you became a baptized member, when Jesus Christ and God the Father began to live in you through the Holy Spirit, you were no longer your own. He bought you. Christ bought you. You are his property. That's why Paul is saying, your body is no longer yours. You have no longer an authority over your body. It is Jesus Christ who owns you. It is Jesus Christ who tells you how to live. And so, your body is his. And so he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then he goes on to say, and shall I then take the members of Christ? He could have said, shall I take my body? But he says, the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, a prostitute. He says, certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now he quotes this from the book of Genesis, where God had made Adam and Eve, and he had given them this authority and this encouragement and this command to become one flesh within the sanctity of marriage. But you see here, the same applies even outside marriage, but it's not the right thing. But Paul is saying, if you become sexually involved in having sexual relationships with a harlot and a prostitute, you become one flesh with her. But you shouldn't. You shouldn't. He goes on to say, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's the distinction. Again, drawing this analogy now to our relationship with God. As I said, marriage, the physical level, is in a sense foreshadowing a spiritual level which we all have to obtain. He goes on to say in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. How? Because he has become one flesh with a prostitute. And so Paul is saying, don't do this. Flee it. Don't even get near it. Don't allow yourselves to get into situations which might tempt you to commit this kind of thing. And so the point is, don't have that kind of an attitude thinking, oh, you can't do that. You can't practice this kind of thing. And still, remain righteous in the eyes of God. Again, this whole passage here deals with marriage relationships wrongly and rightly. Now, he's talking about things which we need to understand in the church of God, beginning in chapter 7 and in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. Because now he speaks to church members very clearly. Now, he spoke to church members before, telling them what not to do. But here now he is talking about marriage in church. And there are different possibilities, what could happen. In 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So he is saying there's actually a commandment from God to this effect, but I just repeat it. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now this is talking to members in God's church. He goes on to say, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. Now he is now elaborating on this because now he doesn't have a written commandment by God, but he has something which he himself understands and God is backing it up. He says, to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother, you see, a brother talking about a spiritual member in God's church, has a wife who doesn't believe, so-called unbeliever, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who doesn't believe, if she is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing, I'm adding here, that's the meaning, husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So if you have a situation where one person is a member, a converted Christian, then a child is sanctified. Even if, let's say, the other maid is not a member. The child is sanctified. The child has access to God. The child is not cut off from God at all. Now, the child still has to respond to the call. But the child has a chance because it goes on to say, he is holy. But then it goes on to say, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister, notice again talking about spiritual members, Christians, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, in a nutshell, an existing marriage between a believer and an unbeliever is not to be dissolved unless the unbeliever is no longer pleased to dwell with the believer and departs, forsakes his marriage relationship. I know that people in the past in the church have kind of toyed with this whole thing and have turned it all around. And they, the believers, have departed and then have said, oh, now the unbeliever is no longer pleased to dwell with me. Now, that's not the way that works. It has to be the unbeliever who is no longer pleased to dwell with you because you are a believer and therefore has forsaken the marriage relationship. That is what Paul is describing. Then he goes on in verse 26 of the same chapter. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. The thought is, he's not going to get married. Now, some have used the scripture and have made a doctrine out of it and have said that, therefore, it's better for a man not to get married. And we talked about this celibacy concept before, or celibacy, I should say. That's not what Paul is talking about. First of all, he's talking about a very temporary circumstance. He's talking about a present distress. And he says sometimes it may be better because of temporary difficult circumstances not to get married for a while. But this is not a biblical command, you see. At the time of Paul, because of coming distress, because of coming persecution, he felt it might be better for a single man or a single woman to forgo marriage for a certain time. But he also makes it very clear that if they do get married, they don't sin. Because he goes on to say in verse 38 of the same chapter, So then he who gives her, talking about the father giving the daughter, in marriage, does well. He doesn't sin, he does well. But he who does not give her in marriage at this point, at this particular circumstance of the persecution coming, does better. And then he also says in verse 40, but she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. But again, this was at the time Paul wrote these things, and he made it very clear it was because of the coming distress. Now, I have been asked 30 years ago, and ministers have been asked 30 years ago, and I remember vividly those questions. Would it be better now not to get married because of the coming Great Tribulation? Well, you see, the Great Tribulation hasn't come for 30 years. You know, you've got to be very careful how you look at some scenarios. We don't know when the Great Tribulation is coming. We really don't have any clue. But I would say that that is not a consideration yet to say, okay, well, I'm not going to get married because of circumstances which might develop in the future, because we don't know when they are coming. Now, if we knew for sure the Great Tribulation would start next year, then that might be something to consider. But this is not where we're at this point. But Paul also adds something very important here when it comes to marriage. And he says in verse 39, that's a verse I skipped earlier, he says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And every commentary I've ever read is pointing out very clearly that this phrase means a Christian. So a Christian maid is supposed to marry a Christian partner. And we will talk about this in a moment, because the Bible has many more warnings. And we have already read a lot of warnings in the previous series and the previous sermons I have given on this topic. Here comes one warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. We have seen how in the past foreign wives have drawn away, for instance, Solomon, from the worship of God in many different ways, through idolatry and also, of course, through wrong sexual practices. And so here Paul is reminding all of the brethren in Corinth what happened in Old Testament times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 6, he talked about the fact that the rock was Jesus Christ who followed them, that he was leading them out of Egypt, leading them in the desert, in the wilderness. And then he says in verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. No, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking, obviously. There's nothing wrong with playing. This has to do a lot with an idolatrous situation. They obviously were eating and drinking and worshiping other gods. And they were playing and doing all kinds of things, because it goes on right to say in verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then he gives this powerful, powerful warning. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Why is he making that statement here, after the examples he has just given? He talked about Israel's sexual immorality and their spiritual idolatry. They are written down for our learning, for our example. We are told not to think that we are so strong that we cannot be tempted to sin sexually or commit idolatry as they did. He said, make sure you don't fall when you think that way. Don't be overconfident in your own abilities, because given the wrong situation, you may be tempted as much as they were. And you might fall as much as they did if you're not careful. So again, that's what Paul said earlier, flee sexual immorality. Don't allow yourself to be in a situation like that. And most certainly don't allow to get heavily involved with a partner who is not in any way, manner, shape, or form, the service of God, because you don't know what could happen. Now again, though, I'd like to also mention, to make this very clear, once you are in such a situation, Paul makes very clear you can't get out of that marriage unless there are very clearly defined examples. The unbeliever has to depart from the marriage relationship. He or she is the one who is no longer pleased to dwell with you. That's the only way. So again, consider the costs and count the costs before you do what you intend to do. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul then goes on to make another powerful statement here, showing how a marriage can be successful and how it cannot be. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, that's what he says. And you know, brethren, I didn't write this. Paul wrote it under the inspiration of God. And look how powerful that statement is. And I would dare to say that many today, most people today in the world, most certainly would not accept that. And some in God's church don't really accept it. But notice what it says. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. You have God the Father. You have Jesus Christ. And when it comes down to the marriage relationship, you have the man who is the head or the leader of the wife. In the same way as God the Father is the head or the leader of Jesus Christ. Now, again, people have said, oh, we can have 50-50 marriages. You know, Mr. Armstrong has said, you know, a 50-50 marriage never works. Because if you really have a 50-50 marriage, what you have is a wife leading the husband. That's what it boils down to. Now again, the point is, the husband is supposed to be the leader of the family. Now we'll talk about this some more, how this is supposed to be done. And how it's not supposed to be done. But that's the principle. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. And notice what Paul is saying beginning in verse 14. He picks up the same topic of being careful whom you marry in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Again, the scripture is clear. It's a warning for a believer not to marry an unbeliever. One who follows other gods, one who embraces different religions. It is, once you are in a situation, a difficult one. God wants you to not enter it, because he knows that that is not the best way of having a successful marriage, to put it mildly. But again, once you're in it, please remember, your unbelieving husband, your unbelieving wife is now sanctified. You shouldn't have gotten into the situation, but now you're in it. Now the unbelieving maid is sanctified, has access to God through you. Now, the unbelieving maid still has to respond to the call. You can't force the unbelieving maid to respond to the call. But there is a chance. Now, as we read in other passages, many times it has a lot to do with how, let's say, the unbelieving mate conducts himself or herself in that marriage to make it perhaps easier. It has a lot to do with how the believing husband or wife conducts him or herself in the marriage to make it more easy for the unbelieving mate, perhaps, to find his or her way to God. But the warning is here. And notice another warning in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Now, I take Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, beginning verse 19. And again, Paul points out what we have read before. But if God wouldn't feel strongly about it, he wouldn't have inspired Paul to point it out again. So there's got to be a reason why he keeps saying it. And so he says it again here in Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They should be evident to you and to me. They are evident to God. And so notice what he lists as the works of the flesh, which are first adultery. Very first thing he mentions. The very first thing he mentions of the works of the flesh is adultery. And look what's the next one is. Fornication. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And now notice how he continues. And it gives us no chance if you stop right here. But he goes on to say, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice, that's the key here, such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice, present tense. When Paul was writing this, he said, if you are practicing those things, whether you are in quote-unquote the church or not, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not talking about an occasional slip. Sometimes you might have an outburst of wrath. The key is to overcome it. The key is to not practice it again and again and again, but to overcome it. Because with God on your side, you can overcome it. So he is, in a sense, telling us if we continue practicing those things, and if that's the way we live, and that's how we feel at the time we die, we are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But he's saying you can overcome it, and you should overcome it, and you must overcome it in order to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. And look at that list. It's quite revealing, some of the things which he is pointing out here. So we are to put off the works of the flesh, is what he's saying, including adultery, including fornication, including lewdness, including idolatry, if we want to inherit the kingdom of God. And now, in that context, notice what he says about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. We read some of those scriptures in every marriage ceremony. And I like to read them now, because we are more relaxed today than when we are in a marriage ceremony. But look what Paul is saying. He is making some very fundamental and strong and important statements regarding a happy marriage. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, and look at what he says. Look how he starts this discussion. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submit to your own husbands as you submit to Jesus Christ, is what he is saying. Now let's see how this is to be applied. He goes on to say in verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife. And Christ is head, or as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, this is a tough order. And it will have to go hand in hand with this next commandment Paul is giving to the husbands. Otherwise, that will never work. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, in that same exact way, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, his bones. And again he quotes, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless," he's talking about the spiritual application, but he goes back to the physical forerunner, if you please, "let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself." And then he goes back to how he started, "let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now again, it's a two-way street. Wives are to submit to their husbands, they are to respect their husbands, and they can do it because the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, which includes giving themselves for the wives, which includes sometimes not doing the things which the husband would like to do, but looking at the desires and the needs of the wife. And so when that happens, then the wives can much more easily submit to and respect their husbands. Now, as I pointed out earlier, no marriage, as far as I can tell, except God's marriage towards Israel, but even that wasn't perfect. I wanted to say no human marriage was ever perfect. And even God's marriage to Israel wasn't perfect, not because of God, because of Israel. But it's a admonition, an instruction, a command, which we have to try to apply in our lives. And with God as the third party to our marriage, we can do it. We can do it, and we must do it. And I tell you, brethren, that's the only way how you can have a successful marriage. Otherwise, it's not going to work. You might still live together. You still might not end up in divorce, but you are not going to have a happy marriage. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, that might be perhaps a little bit surprising that I go to this scripture, because it doesn't seem to apply to what we are talking about, but it does, as I'll show you in a moment. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. It's a very short sentence. It says, "Abstain from every form of evil." Other translations have here, "Avoid all appearance of evil." In other words, if a husband allows himself to end up in a situation which looks pretty suspicious to the wife, that's not good. That's not good. "Yeah, but my wife trusts me." Well, don't put her trust in you to the test. Avoid all appearance of evil. Now, that goes vice versa too, of course. Don't even allow yourself to be in a situation which could be raising suspicion in the husband's or in the wife's mind. Avoid all appearance of evil. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Here's another tall order for husbands. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Paul says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Husbands are to provide for their wives and their families financially. And of course in other ways too. But you see, this goes hand in hand with the concept that the husband is the leader of the family. And so, if the husband doesn't do that, Paul says, well, he has actually denied the faith, because that's part of the being obedient to the faith. Now, that's not to say that a wife cannot supplement the income. I'm not talking about that, but you understand the principle. The principle is the husband is supposed to be the leader, and with that comes responsibility. Now, notice in Titus chapter 2, what older women are encouraged to do towards younger women. And some younger women don't like that, and some older women don't like that. But here's Titus chapter 2. It starts beginning in verse 4, but if you go back, it goes on, it goes to say in verse 3 that, you know, the older women are supposed to be encouraged, then in verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Nothing wrong for an older woman who has had the experience of life to encourage a younger woman to do these things, to give her examples as to how to do it. Wives are to love their husbands, because husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Again, two-way street, you see. And of course, they are to love their children. They are to be discreet. They are to be homemakers. They make a home out of a house, you see, making it nice to live in. They are chaste, to be chaste, obedient to their husbands, so that the word of God not be blasphemed. Why is Paul saying that? Because if they don't live this way, then he says the word of God will be blasphemed. People will look at a family like that and say, oh, they are Christians. Look how they live. So the point is, ultimately, we want to please God. But God has shown us how to do it. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3. Here we're talking about a situation where, let's say, in this particular case, a wife is married to an unbelieving husband. Here, a wife, a believing wife. Now, again, you can, to an extent, apply it in both ways, but this is particularly addressed to the wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Again, point out, here's Peter pointing the same thing out like Paul did. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. The Psalms are used to say there are two reasons why marriages fail. The first one is that husbands have never learned how to love their wives. And the second one, and equally so, is that the wives have never learned to be submissive to their husbands. And that is the tall order. It's absolutely required to have a happy marriage. So he says, wife, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, notice, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. If the wife keeps preaching to the husband as to how to live and how to apply the Bible, you know, that might be, after a while, become very disconcerting and backfiring. No, without a word, just by the conduct, the chaste conduct. It says here that they may be won by the conduct of their wives, verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Not fear of man, but fear of God. See, it is a fear of God which inspires, in this particular case, the believing wife to live the way she does. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. See, in other words, that shouldn't be the main focus of your conduct. Rather, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. In other words, they had this hidden person of the heart concept. See, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So that's how they adorned themselves. They trusted in God, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. To summarize what the scripture is telling us, wives are to be submissive to their husbands, whether or not the husband is a believer. Now, there is a limit. Obviously, the wife is never supposed to obey the husband if the husband requires of her something which is against the letter or the spirit of God's law. That's to be understood. But apart from that, she is to be submissive. She is supposed to remain chaste within the marriage. She is to concentrate more on how to adorn herself with a beautiful heart than with the passing costly jewelry. Not that it's wrong to wear jewelry, but this must not be the prominent priority in her life. And at the same time, husbands are to give honor to their wives. Notice verse 7. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding. Know what they need. Know how to live, how to conduct yourself, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You see, both husbands and wives are potential heirs of God. They are potential members of the God family. If you look at your wife, if you look at your husband as someone who is going to be a God being in a few years from now, you will have a much better understanding as to how you should treat her or him now. Because they are both heirs of eternal life. And so husbands are to give honor to their wives, respecting them as co-heirs of the kingdom of God, looking at them as potential God beings, who they will be. Now, if it's an unbelieving maid, perhaps not in the first resurrection, obviously, but the chance is still going to come in the second. But maybe through the conduct of the wife, let's say, the unbelieving husband may still become a believer, vice versa. So that is what Peter is encouraging all of us to do. And then he, as a contrast, points out in 2 Peter chapter 2 how not to do it. 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 14. Now he is talking about people, they actually were in the church. Well, I should say, they actually were attending church services, celebrating feasts, holy days with the members. But they were not really converted. And notice what Peter is talking about them in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. But notice here, they have eyes full of adultery who cannot cease from sin. Why is that? Why is that? Why cannot they cease from sin? I mean, I saw that everything is possible with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Yes. See, but these people didn't have, don't have God's Holy Spirit. And Jude, in the very next verse, in the very next book, I should say, just prior to the book of Revelation, makes that clear. Because Jude is actually a parallel book to 2 Peter, describing pretty much the same conditions. And in Jude, which only has one chapter, verses 18 and 19, notice what Jude is saying about these same people. He says, Jude 18 and 19, well, let's start with verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. They are sensual persons. We can also say that they are worldly persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. That is why they cannot cease from sin, because they don't have God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is not part of their lives. The only force, the only power which could help us to overcome sin, they don't have it. And so that's why they cannot cease from sin. And Jude and Peter are talking about people who are attending in church, but they are not converted. And so, again, in other places we find that we have to disassociate ourselves from those people. Now let's turn quickly with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Because here we find again the same thing like I just mentioned. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, we have a message here to the church in Thyatira. Now, as I mentioned before, the seven messages to the seven churches have many manifold meanings, but one of them has to do with certain church eras, talking about the history of the church. But the Thyatira era, of course, the era itself is past, but the remnants of that particular church might still very well be alive, some of them. And notice what John here is inspired to write in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel." Now, we recall, Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab in Old Testament times, the most wicked king of Israel, because his wife Jezebel stirred him up. Very evil, false prophetess. Now, of course, Christ is not talking about that woman, the person Jezebel. He is using that as a an example, an analogy, but he's talking about that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. So they allowed her to do that, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. What's he talking about? The book of Revelation is mainly written in symbols. A woman in the book of Revelation in particular, but also in other places in the Bible, refers to either, if it's a faithful, true woman, the church of God, or if it is a fallen woman, a false church, pretending to be the church of God. And here is this woman, a modern Jezebel, seducing true Christians to commit, quote-unquote, sexual immorality or spiritual fornication with her. And so what we see here again is a connection between physical adultery and spiritual idolatry. Now we read more about this woman in the book of Revelation chapter 17. Notice how Jezebel is described here in Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1. And how, you might say, is it possible that a false church would actually get to God's servants and seduce them? Well, I mean, you look at our recent history, what we have experienced in our church organization not too long ago, and you know what I'm talking about. In Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of that great harlot. So here we have a fallen woman, a prostitute, somebody who is no longer true and faithful to her husband, if she's married, who sits on many waters. And notice, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. Now that's, of course, all spiritual talk here. But the kings of the earth committed spiritual fornication with this woman. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. See, in other words, her primary responsibility, or what she wanted to get out of life, was the jewelry we talked about earlier, which should not be our main goal. But she wanted to have those kind of riches. And so she was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on the forehead a name was written. And here it's not mentioned as Jezebel. Here it's mentioned as Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. See, in other words, she herself is a harlot, but she is also a mother of other harlots. In other words, daughter churches came out of her in rebellion, but they still have not a truthful relationship with God. And so they are the daughters of the mother of harlots, and she is also the mother of the abominations of the earth. And then it goes on to say that he saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Here we see, again, the spiritual application. A fallen church commits spiritual fornication with the inhabitants of the earth. And God is very upset about it. But by the same token, because the spiritual fornication is a spiritual application of physical fornication, God is very upset with us if we commit physical fornication as much as spiritual. That's a lesson we should learn. And notice what he tells those who are true Christians in Revelation chapter 14, in verse 1. Here is the other side of the coin. You see, the book of Revelation mainly is written about two churches. It talks about the history of God's true church, and it talks about the history of a fallen church. The one being small and persecuted, the other one being big and all-powerful. And so here he talks about, now in Revelation 14, God's true church, the small in number church. And even though he has 44,000 right there mentioned, because in Revelation 14, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with them 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And then he says in verse 4, he describes those. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were or are virgins. Now, he's not talking about those who never had a marriage relationship. No, he's talking about in spiritual terms. They are virgins spiritually. They have not committed fornication with this world like the other church has done. They have kept themselves apart from the world. Now, not always. Each and every one of us has at one time committed fornication with the world, spiritually speaking. But God called us out of it, and we repented of it, and we began to practice the right way of life. And when that happened, we then have to remain virgins. We cannot participate in the holidays of this world, whether it's Christmas, Easter, Halloween, New Year's, you name it. Days which have nothing to do with the worship of the true God. We cannot abandon the Sabbath for Sunday, an invention of man, where God says you keep the Sabbath holy and Lord, and God is the Lord of the Sabbath. But those who do that are committing fornication with another church and with the kings and the powers of this world, and they thereby, in God's eyes, have become untruthful and unfaithful to him. But here he's talking about those in the church who are true members of the church, and they are virgins. And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits, those who have been called first out of this world to be part of the first resurrection when Christ returns. And so we read now about the marriage of the true church with Jesus Christ when he returns in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. And he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." The church of God is referred to here as Christ's wife, being submissive to Christ. But she has made herself ready. She has done everything she could to become ready. But she couldn't do it alone. And so you read on in verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So they practiced righteousness, but it wasn't their own righteousness anymore. It was God's righteousness in them. And so righteousness, as I said earlier, defined as keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the statutes and the judgments, defining the Ten Commandments more, they carried out those righteous acts. They were not those unrighteous people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will inherit the kingdom of God. They are going to be in that marriage supper as it's described here in Revelation 19. And again, so that we don't lose track of the warning, at the very end of the book of Revelation, at two places, after he has just pointed out that those who are in the first resurrection are virgins, are those who have kept themselves unspotted from the world and who are going to be in that marriage supper, he tells us now who is not going to be in it. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, notice the list again. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderous, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." They are going to be destroyed in that second death, in that fire of brimstone. They are not going to be tortured there forever and ever in a hellfire. It will be a very brief and short event, but they are going to be destroyed. They are not going to be in the kingdom of God, never will be in it. And also again in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, he goes on to explain who's not going to be in the New Jerusalem, when that is going to come down from heaven, because they are not going to be inside. Verse 14 tells you who's going to be inside and who has access to that New Jerusalem. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." And here's the contrast. See, the one who do the commandments, the one who live righteously. But here comes those who don't live righteously, who practice unrighteousness. And here, outside, are dogs, many times a reference to homosexuals, and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Well, of course, they're outside because by that time they're dead. Because they're going to be thrown and will have been thrown by that time into the lake of fire. And so again, we see the clear warning of God what not to do and the clear instructions of God what to do. Now, I will take a few more minutes and, in a sense, conclude the series by pointing out again the most important aspects which we have to have in order to have truly successful marriages. And that most important aspect is true godly love. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, let's read the words of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 37. Here came somebody, a lawyer, somebody who was well versed in the law, and he asked Christ a question, but he was testing him. And he said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And notice what Christ answers beginning in verse 37. Jesus said to him, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Two aspects, which of course are more clearly then identified and talked about in the Ten Commandments, but two aspects Christ is talking about. Love to God and love to neighbor. Now, keep your finger here. But it's interesting that Christ actually is quoting both passages from the Old Testament. That Old Testament, people say, has been long done away with when Christ came and nailed the law on the cross. What nonsense! What absolute blatant nonsense! Talking about people being deceived as deceived can be. Notice, Christ is using this passage by quoting from the Old Testament. Let's go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In the book of Moses, the one which is being looked down at, and I heard of a minister who at one time understood the law of God and that it actually defines our love towards him and neighbor, and he threw a piece of paper on the floor and stepped on it and says, "That's what I feel about the Ten Commandments." What absolute blasphemy. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 what Christ is saying. And it is Christ who is actually inspiring Moses to write these things down. Here, the Word of God. And he says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Exactly the commandment which Christ would later quote in Matthew 22 as calling it the first and great commandment. You see, here's why. When we love God, we will not commit even adultery or fornication towards other people, because we understand that in the ultimate sense, these are sins against God. Because you see, God is a lawgiver. God has given us his law telling us what to do. And if we trample his law underfoot, we show that we really don't love God. Again, notice in Genesis chapter 20 that the ancients understood that if they were to commit adultery, let's say, they actually would sin against God. Because God told us in his law not to do it. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 6. This was the episode where Abimelech thought that Sarah was the sister of Abraham, and so he took her, and not knowing that she actually was his wife. And nevertheless, God prevented him from having any sexual relationship with her. And notice in chapter 20 and verse 6, God said to him in a dream, because he said in this dream, you know, "Well, I didn't know that. I mean, I did it innocently." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your own heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." God considered that as a sin against him if this Abimelech would have had adultery with Abraham's wife. And David felt exactly the same way in Psalm chapter 51 when he came to repentance after he had an adulterous relationship with Uriah's wife, and then he actually killed Uriah in the process. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, when he finally came to his senses and realized what he had done, notice what he says. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now he had transgressed against Uriah and Bathsheba, but when it came to sin, he had sinned against God, because God is a lawgiver and sin is a transgression of the law. And David understood that he had sinned against God by having adultery with Bathsheba and having committed murder insofar as Uriah was concerned. And so David understood that. Abimelech even understood that. And Christ most certainly makes this very clear. You have to love God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. But he said there is a second commandment. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. That's also quoted from the Old Testament. Notice this in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And you might want to apply that to a marriage relationship, since we're talking about a marriage relationship. He says here, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am the one who commands you to do that. And if you don't do it, then you sin against me, even though you transgress against your neighbor. And our closest, our nearest, our dearest neighbor is our mate. At least that's how it should be. And when mates really love each other, any marriage problem can and will be solved. This is especially true, as we read earlier in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, for the love of the husband toward his wife, in the way as Christ loved and loves his church. You see, God's Holy Spirit in us, if you have God's Holy Spirit in you, if you are a converted Christian, God's Holy Spirit in you produces in you the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's listed in Galatians chapter 6. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Let's turn to that one in conclusion. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Now, I want you to notice something here, because some have been trying to, maybe inadvertently, misquote the scripture, and they read it in this way. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22. But the fruits of the Holy Spirit are these. But it doesn't say this. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. And all the points, all the aspects which are now being quoted are part of that fruit. It is a complete package. If you have God's Holy Spirit, you cannot say, oh, I'm going to have this kind of an aspect, but I don't have to have that one. See, you cannot separate these. And so he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Of course not. There is no law which tells you, you must not be gentle. There is no law which tells you, you must not have peace. So therefore, in having these attributes, you actually are fulfilling the law. And love is fulfillment of the law, as we read in many other places. But let's apply it now to the marriage, the family relationship. Galatians 5, verse 22. Let's read it again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. You have to love your mate. You have to have love for your mate. Next one. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. That is, enjoy the relationship with your mate. Remember, we read earlier in another sermon, Ecclesiastes 9:9, which says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love. So these two things go hand in hand. You love your wife, you love your husband, you live joyfully together. Next one, peace. Have peace with your mate. Live in peace with him or her. Next one, patience or long-suffering. That is, have patience with any problems that your mate may have. And have it for a long time. That's why it says long-suffering. Patience or long-suffering is absolutely necessary in a happy and successful marriage relationship. Next word, kindness. Have kindness toward your mate without being harsh or hurtful or even indifferent. Next one, goodness. Simply be good to him or to her. Faithfulness. Don't commit unfaithful acts towards him or her in body or in spirit. Gentleness. I gave a whole sermon on gentleness at the feast. Be gentle toward him or her. And finally, self-control or temperance, as it could also be translated. You know, don't always have those outbursts of wrath. Don't always blow up and something goes wrong. Don't be angry with your mate all the time. If you are, you're not going to have a happy marriage. The purpose of marriage also is to bring forth offspring. And we need to show our children through our good example how a godly marriage can be like. Because you see, otherwise, our children will learn from us one way or the other. Otherwise, our children will do exactly the wrong things which we are doing, which we are showing them in our conduct, even though we might teach them all we want. If we don't live by the teaching, they will pick up the wrong things we do. And when that happens, ultimately, you know, we have only ourselves to blame. Paul gives us, in conclusion, this admonishment in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 7. And I read all the way up until verse 10. Do not be deceived. Again, he's making this point because people can easily be deceived about this, thinking that as long as they just teach their children the right things, that's all they need to do, whether they live by it or not. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. For yourselves and maybe even for your children who are sanctified. They have a chance to respond to the call, but it takes you to make it easy for them. Now again, children, when they grow up, have their own mind and they make their own decisions. And it doesn't mean that when somebody turns away that it's necessarily your fault. All we are saying is make sure that it's not your fault. He goes on to say, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, and I might want to add, and most especially towards your husband or your wife and your children.